We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 this evening, so you can turn in your Bibles to that passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And it was last October that we celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, commemorating the day that Martin Luther famously nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg Castle Church door as the ignition of the recovery of the gospel from Roman Catholic corruption. And what we remember that date well. What we don't often remember is that the Reformation just started on that date, and that in the months and years following, there are all sorts of 500th anniversary celebrations that we could be having. And one of those passed just a couple of months ago, 6 months after Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door in April of 1518, Luther appeared at a formal disputation in the German city of Heidelberg to examine the practice of selling indulgences in the light of Scripture. And it was at the Heidelberg disputation that Luther first publicly articulated what is his now his famous teaching on the theology of glory and the theology of the cross. Usually we would think of a theology of glory as a good thing. God's glory, Christ's glory, the Spirit's glory. We want to have a good theology of glory. But Luther used that term to describe an approach to the Christian faith that stumbled over the shame of Christ's cross. He used it to describe a theology that expected the life submitted to Jesus to be filled with personal glory and to be emptied of shame and suffering. It was a theology that expected all the spiritual blessings promised to faithful believers upon entrance into heaven to be manifested in physical fashion here and now. Jesus was a conqueror of sin and death. The believer is said to have overcome the world through him. And so suffering and difficulty were viewed as pure, unmixed evils. There's no reason for faithful Christians to experience suffering, they reasoned. And so people who did, people whose lives were difficult, people who experienced the pains of ostracism and mocking from a fallen world, they were looked down upon. In Luther's own words, he said that the theologian of glory does not know God hidden in suffering. Therefore, he prefers works to suffering, glory to the cross, strength to weakness, wisdom to folly, and in general, good to evil. See, the theologian of glory expects the Christian life to be easy. And in contrast, the theology of the cross sees God's revelation of himself supremely manifested in the cross of Christ. It sees that the greatest reward comes only as a fruit of the greatest suffering. In other words, it sees plainly that the cross always precedes the crown. A theology of the cross observes that the life of Jesus Christ, the most God-blessed person to ever have walked this earth, that life was marked by humiliation, by shame, and by suffering, and that it was precisely through suffering and death that Christ's glory was revealed. The theologian of the cross understands that if that's the way that God deals with his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased, well, those who are united to him by faith should expect nothing different. Unfortunately, the theology of glory didn't die out with 16th century Roman Catholicism. 21st century Western Christendom is plagued with a theology of glory, most notably in the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, which of course is no gospel at all. Men and women who profess to be preachers of the gospel teach in that movement that as children of the king, well, Christians ought to be living like princes. God's will for his children, they say, is to live in victory over our circumstances, to be free from sickness and emotional distress, to be financially wealthy, and to enjoy worldly prosperity, to enjoy the acceptance of the world. And so, according to these false teachers, if you are experiencing suffering and difficulty as you seek to follow Jesus, well, then you must have a deficient faith, or you must be harboring some secret sin. And then they promise that the way out of that spiritual quagmire is to express your faith by sending them your money. These heretical charlatans are every bit of devoid of truth and devoid of the true gospel, as were the peddlers of indulgences in Luther's day. But they can trace their spiritual ancestry even farther back than to the 16th century. It was this very theology of glory that characterized the false teachers that were troubling the Corinthian church in Paul's day. False teachers from Jerusalem, claiming to be apostles of Christ, had infiltrated the church at Corinth and launched a full-scale assault upon the character and the ministry of the apostle Paul. They employed every slanderous accusation they could think of to undermine the legitimacy of Paul's apostleship so that they could make way for their own false doctrine. All sorts of ridiculous accusations. Paul was only in it for the money. Oh, he had to change his travel plan, so that shows that he's not a spirit-filled individual. He has to change his mind. He vacillates. And not too many people are listening to him. He doesn't have a huge following like the Greek orators and rhetoricians of that day. So how could God be blessing him? But the chief accusation was that Paul suffered simply too much to have divine approval. His suffering was off the charts. And they said, look, true servants of Christ, people whose ministries God is blessing, sure, they may run into some obstacles. Surely they may suffer in some minor ways. There may be a few tough times, but surely they will not endure the kind of nonstop conflict that Paul got himself into. I mean, everywhere this man goes, he is beaten, he is stoned, he's thrown into prison. It's obvious that God is disciplining him for his sin, they said. See, just like the peddlers of indulgences in the 16th century, and just like the hucksters of the prosperity gospel in the 21st century, these false apostles were theologians of glory. They had stumbled over the foolishness of Christ's cross. The passage that Nathan brought to us this morning from 1 Corinthians 1, the message of Christ, foolishness, it says, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are being saved, the power of God wrapped in humiliation and suffering. And so at the very outset of 2 Corinthians, in a way that sets the tone for the rest of this letter, Paul confronts their theology of glory with the theology of the cross. He begins the letter, this great vindication of his own apostolic legitimacy, by passionately praising God for the very thing his opponents say discredits him, his suffering. See, the genuine Christian life and the true Christian ministry are marked not by the glory of worldly power and eloquence, by prestige and reputation, by financial success and freedom from conflict and acceptance with the world. Now, the Christian life, the Christian ministry is marked by the weakness and the suffering of the cross. And so far from discrediting his genuineness as an apostle, Paul's suffering for Christ's sake is a badge of his authenticity, and thus a cause for praise, because these afflictions become the means through which God reveals the abundance of his divine power, and they become the occasion in which God visits Paul with comfort and consolation and ministers mercy to him. So that brings us then to our passage this evening, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Follow along with me as I read. Paul writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. And as you hear that text read, it's plain just from the vocabulary that the theme of this passage is God's divine comfort ministered to the soul in the midst of affliction. In this opening benediction of praise to God, Paul uses three different words, seven different times, to describe his affliction and his sufferings. But interspersed throughout the same five verses, he mentions the divine comfort that he receives 10 times. And one commentator calls this the most eloquent passage on comfort in the entire New Testament. And so in our time together tonight, I want to mine out of this treasure chest of a passage four facets of divine comfort in the midst of our affliction. Four facets of divine comfort in the midst of our affliction, because affliction we shall have. Is that not so? If we live according to the way that the text of scripture that Nathan Buesnitz preached to us this morning, 1 Corinthians 1, the way that that text lays out, we will have conflict. We will have difficulty preaching the gospel to a lost world who stands in need of a savior, who stands against everything that we stand for, everything that Christ is and has accomplished. This world is opposed to it, and we have been sent out to preach the gospel to it, to call them out for their sins, and to call them to repentance and faith in Christ. And there will be affliction as we minister the gospel to one another in the church, because we are not yet done with sin in our flesh. And as we serve alongside one another, as we sharpen one another, as we bring one another correction, we don't always like that, do we, when people bring us correction? There is sin yet remaining in our flesh. And so there will be hostility from the world, and there will be hostility from within the church to the faithful servant who desires to minister to Christ's people. How are we going to be strengthened for such ministry? Well, we're going to learn how to experience the comfort of God in the midst of our affliction. Let's look at the first facet concerning divine comfort in the midst of our affliction. Number one is the person of comfort. The person of comfort. Look with me again at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. So Paul begins his letter by erupting in praise and worship to the person of comfort, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Despite all the troubles and afflictions that Paul had experienced, indeed all the troubles and afflictions he was experiencing at that moment, his eyes are fixed upon the God who is the God of all comfort. And all that he can do is overflow in worship. He says, blessed is God, literally. Blessed is God. And the Greek word for blessed is this word eulogetos, from which we get the English word eulogy. It means to speak well of, which is what you do when you eulogize someone. You speak well of them. You praise them in a manner. The great theologian Charles Hodge wrote that such a benediction, it, quote, expresses at once gratitude and adoration. You could translate it, adored be God. And that is the expression of the highest veneration and thankfulness. The word's also used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to translate all of those instances in the Psalms where we see the phrase, Baruch Yahweh, or blessed be the Lord. This was the phrase that was used at the beginning of the 18 benedictions of the Jewish synagogue service, which each begin with the words, blessed art thou, O Lord our God and God of our fathers. But now that the fullness of time has come, the God of Israel is no longer blessed as merely the God of our fathers, but as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the time of the revelation of the Messiah, this great God receives worship only through his Son. And so Paul begins his letter by praising God for the very sufferings that were the cause of the Corinthians' suspicion of him. He is, as he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4, overflowing with joy in all my affliction. And so he blesses God because God is the person of comfort. And there are two components to his praise of God. He praises God first for who he is in his essence or his character. He describes him here as the Father of mercies. That is to say, he is our heavenly Father who is characterized in his very essence as compassionate and merciful. God himself testifies of the centrality of these attributes in his own character in that famous passage of Exodus 34 where Moses begged him, "Show me your glory," and the ineffable God descends on the mountain and passes by in a cloud and in front of Moses and proclaims to him, "Yahweh, Yahweh God, merciful and gracious." The first thing that he says of his character as he proclaims his character to Moses, who wants to see his glory, is Yahweh is merciful and compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. In 1 Peter 1, 3, Peter says it was according to God's great mercy that he caused us to be born again through a living hope unto the resurrection of the dead. And David may have captured it best in Psalm 103, 13, when he said, "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so Yahweh has compassion on those who fear him." God our Father is the Father of mercies. It is his nature to exercise a gracious and gentle compassion for his children. And that being so, he is the source and foundation for every mercy that we receive in the midst of our affliction. But he is not only the Father of mercies, he is the God of all comfort. The God of all comfort. The prophet Isaiah, after prophesying the coming destruction upon disobedient Israel for 39 chapters, he opens the next 27 chapters by declaring in Isaiah 40, chapter 40, verse 1, he says, "Comfort, oh, comfort my people, says your God." In Isaiah 49:13, God himself entreats his people to celebrate his comfort. He says, "Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth in joyful shouting, O mountains, for Yahweh has comforted his people." And he will have compassion on his afflicted. Interestingly, just as God is a father who has compassion on his children, Scripture also compares God to a mother who comforts her children. In Isaiah 66, 13, it says, God says, "As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted." Paul puts it simply in 2 Corinthians 7, 6, when he describes God as the God who comforts the depressed. This is just who he is. He's the God who comforts the depressed. And he is that in his triune nature. This passage in 2 Corinthians 1 speaks of God our Father as the God of all comfort. Well, 1 John 2, 1 speaks of Jesus, the Son, as our great advocate with the Father. And the word advocate is the word parakletos, which is the same word used here for comfort, parakaleo. So Jesus is a comforter. And in the Upper Room Discourse, as Jesus is preparing his disciples for life without his physical presence, as he goes to be with his Father again, he says to them in John 14, verses 16 to 18, "I won't leave you as orphans. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another parakletos, another comforter, that he may be with you forever." And so the Father is a comforter, the Son is a comforter, and the Spirit is a comforter. God, in his very triune nature, is a comforter. But not only does Paul praise God for who he is in his essence, He also blesses God for what he does as he cares for his children. So the person of comfort prays for who God is, prays for what God does. Look again at the text. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. See, this is not merely theoretical for God. God is the God of comfort because he actually does comfort his people in all of their affliction. Now, when we speak of this divine comfort, we are not talking about a relaxing day at the beach with a cool breeze. We're not talking about a nice, cool pillow or a big, fluffy recliner in front of the TV with our favorite snacks. We think of comfort that way, comfort food. Neither are we speaking about the mere expression of sympathy or some sort of psychological support. We offer comfort, we think of it in that way. The coming of divine comfort does not mean the elimination of all conflict in one's life and deliverance over to perpetual ease. No, it's clear even by the English word comfort that it doesn't mean that at all. That word derives from the Latin verb confortare, con meaning with, and fortis meaning strong, like fortress or fortify or fortitude. So to comfort someone means to bring strength with you to them. It means to come alongside them and strengthen them. And so mark this, divine comfort in affliction is not necessarily the elimination of the affliction. It is not necessarily deliverance out of the suffering. No, it is the ministration of divine strength, courage, and fortitude to equip you to endure that affliction in a way that glorifies God. I'll say that again. It is the divine comfort is the ministration of divine strength, courage, and fortitude to equip you to endure affliction in a way that glorifies God. Because that is what the affliction is there for, so that you can do something with it that makes God look great. And how does God minister this comfort to our souls in the midst of affliction? How do we actually get this comfort? Answer, he floods our minds with divine truth in the midst of our affliction. So as we are suffering, as we're going through a trial, God, through the person of the Holy Spirit, brings to mind the truth of his own revelation. And then we, having our minds properly informed by God's truth, believe that God is who he says he is and will do what he says he will do. And then that belief, if it is genuine, will transform, inform and transform our affections, our heart. And it'll bring us that consolation and that strength to endure our present trial with faithfulness. I'm feeling burdened. I'm feeling weighed down. I'm feeling overloaded with affliction. And God in his kindness, being the God of all comfort, will bring to mind the truth of Scripture. And I have the choice at that moment to believe that or disbelieve it. And if I believe it truly in my heart will change. And those feelings of burden, of weight, will give way to consolation and to strength for endurance. See, truth is perceived in the mind, it is believed in the heart, and the consequence of believing is a transformed heart and a transformed affection. And that's when you experience comfort instead of despair. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 119:92, if your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. If I hadn't delighted in your word, God, I could have never gotten through my trial. But your word was my delight. And so when I was in the midst of it, you brought it to mind and I was able to act faith upon your promises. Or David again in Psalm 27:13, he says, I would have despaired. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. What's he saying? He's saying that in the midst of his affliction, he fixes his mind on the divine truth of the resurrection of the body, that he would see whatever his present circumstances were, that he would one day see the goodness of Yahweh in the land of the living. And he says that hope, that truth that was informing his mind, rescued him from despair. See, God comforts us in the midst of our afflictions by focusing our minds upon truth, so that believing that truth, we are strengthened to fulfill the ministry that God has called us to with endurance and with joy. And so one commentator writes, "No suffering, however severe, can separate the believer from the tender care and compassion of his heavenly Father. On the contrary, it's precisely in the extremity of the believer's weakness that the supreme power and grace of Almighty God are magnified." Don't we have a glorious God, friends, who delights to show himself off, to magnify his own goodness simply by our being weak? We qualify for glorifying God simply by being needy and calling out to him for comfort. So it is no wonder that Paul erupts in praise to the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Suffering for Christ's sake is no cause for shame. Affliction in the path of obedient gospel ministry is no blight on the Christian's testimony. Quite the opposite, these sufferings are a mark of our Christian identity, a mark of our authenticity, because it's through these sufferings that we commune more intimately with our God and show off his power as the person of comfort. Well, there's a second facet of a divine comfort in the midst of our affliction that we learn from this text, and that is, number two, the purpose of comfort. The purpose of comfort. And look with me at verse 4. God comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So here we learn that as sweet as God's comfort is, that comfort does not come to us merely so that we can enjoy his consolation. No, God comforts his children in all our affliction for a specific purpose, namely that we might be adequately equipped to effectively minister to others when they endure affliction. See, when God comforts you in your various experiences of trials and difficulties, that comfort is not designed to terminate upon you. You are not the final destination of the comfort that you receive from God. No, the one who is comforted by God immediately becomes a steward of that comfort. That comfort becomes a divine stewardship entrusted into your care so that you might pass it on to others to whom you are serving, whom you are ministering. And so Charles Hodge puts it this way. He says, "The design of God in afflicting and consoling is to qualify the believer for the office of a consoler of the afflicted." And Pastor John captures it succinctly. He says, "This purpose of comfort is to equip the comforted to be comforters." The purpose of suffering is to equip the comforted to be comforters. And we understand that this principle here, that those who have suffered the most or suffered much are most often best suited to comfort others in their affliction. Think about it. When you're going through a trial, you don't necessarily instinctively turn to your friends who have been insulated from any real struggle in their lives. No, you turn to the people who have been in the bog. You turn to the people who know what it's like to claw their way out of the slough of despond, who know what it's like to battle the difficulties of this world and the burdens of affliction by the help of God's countenance. Spurgeon said, "He who has taken a certain medicine and proved the benefit of it, he is the man to recommend it to another." And so there is a mountain of comfort for us here. Oceans of encouragement are wrapped up in these two little words, "so that," in the text. Find them in your Bible. Find "so that," circle them, or do whatever it is you do to emphasize things. Because those two words are an entire worldview in microcosm. Why? Because the fact that there is a "so that," a purpose in our comfort, also means that there is a purpose in our affliction. If Follow me there. If God comforts us in our affliction in order that we might be equipped to minister comfort to others in their affliction, if that's the purpose of our comfort, well, that implies that there is purpose in our sufferings. And I don't know about you, but when I'm in the midst of trials and difficulties, the most common question that I ask is, Lord, why? Why am I going through this? Why now? Why this issue? I could have handled some other test or trial, but why am I going through this one that I feel so ill-equipped to handle? And so we want to know why. Trials can seem unbelievably senseless. They can seem devoid of any recognizable good purpose or any redemptive qualities at all. And whether it's from a submissive heart inquiring of the Lord as to how we can grow from this situation, or whether it's from an arrogant heart demanding that the Lord explain himself to us for putting us through this affliction, we want to know why. Because we experience no comfort from purposeless suffering. Isn't that right? And yet the pain of our circumstances so often anesthetizes us to any observable so that. But it's precisely in that sense of bewilderment that our text comes rushing alongside our hearts and comforts our souls by giving us a so that for our sufferings. God ordains our afflictions with an explicitly stated purpose. And it is so that when we receive the divine comfort that is sure to follow our affliction, having benefited from the lessons that our sufferings and our comforts have taught us, so that therefore we might be able to comfort our brothers and sisters in Christ when they experience trials of various kinds. And so it is enormously strengthening, friends, when you're in the midst of a distressing trial and you can't seem to make sense of it, to be able to stop and remember that at least one specific purpose for which you are going through that suffering is so that God can equip you to be useful in the future as you comfort others in any affliction with the same comfort that you've received as you were going through that trial. And so you can endure that trial by patiently reminding yourself, God is using this to equip me, to make me more greatly useful in my ministry to the body of Christ. And you can pray, God, open my eyes to see the lessons that I need to learn so that I might be able to maximize my effectiveness for service to your people, so that I can comfort those who need comforting when it comes. And so Paul tells the Corinthians, verse 6, brothers and sisters, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort. That's why I'm going through this. So far from being ashamed of my sufferings that come as a result of my ministry, I boast in my weaknesses, not only because they are the means by which I enjoy the sweet fellowship of the divine comfort, of with the person of God, of comfort, God himself, but also because it's precisely these sufferings that equip me to be a better servant to all of you. And friends, if that doesn't entice you to be willing to endure whatever affliction God calls you to for the sake of your ministry to the body of Christ, I think you need to wake up. When I see that that kind of purpose is in my affliction, the glory of God and the edification of his saints, because of my feeble efforts, it makes me feel like there's nothing I can't endure for the sake of Christ. What cost would I refuse to pay for that kind of blessing, that kind of fruit, that kind of usefulness, that kind of glory unto God and benefit of his people? When you grab a hold of that, when that grabs a hold of you, that's when you can say with Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I pray that there would be something of that spirit that he works within you this evening, that you all see yourselves in ministry, both, as we said, to the lost outside the walls of the church who need to hear the gospel of forgiveness through repentance and faith in Christ, and to serve one another in ministry in the church, to strengthen one another's hands in the fight of sanctification, to minister comfort in the midst of trials. And 10,000 other ways, practical needs. Those kinds of ministry to the unbelievers, ministry to the church is going to bring difficulty. It's going to bring inconvenience. It's going to bring affliction in your life. And my prayer is that you would not push away from that, but run into that in the hopes that you would experience this comfort from God Himself. Charles Hodge said, "A life of ease is commonly stagnant. It is those who suffer much and who experience much of the comfort of the Holy Ghost who live much." Grace Church, live much. May the glory of Christ woo you to live much. May it entice you to eschew a stagnant life of ease and embrace an active life of ministry, even if it means difficulty and affliction. Well, there's a third facet of divine comfort in the midst of our affliction. Not only the person of comfort, not only the purpose of comfort, but also number three, the proportion of comfort. The proportion of comfort. Verse 5. "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." And then again in the second half of verse 7. "Knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort." You see, there is a directly proportional relationship here between suffering for Christ's sake and benefiting from God's comfort. And I love the way that Charles Spurgeon explains this. He's such a master teacher. He says, "Here is a blessed proportion. God always keeps a pair of scales. In this side, he puts people's trials. And in that, he puts their consolations. When the scale of trial is nearly empty, you'll always find the scale of consolation is nearly in the same condition. And when the scale of trials is full, you will find the scale of consolation just as heavy." That is a blessed proportion indeed. You know what that means? That means that God will never bring you through an affliction that he does not match, and yes, more than match, with the sweetness of his own comfort. You thought I was going to say, God will never bring you to an affliction that's more than you can handle. No, that he will do to teach you, as we'll learn next week from verses 8 and 9, not to rely on yourselves but on him. But he will never bring you to an affliction that he will not match with consolation and comfort. He will never allow the burden of your suffering to outweigh the fullness and sufficiency of his sovereign consolation. And when the fellowship with God that we have is that sweet, when it's that pleasant, when the fellowship with God is that consoling, the bitterness of suffering seems well worth it. The bitterness of the medicine is a small price to pay for the great relief of being healed from some sickness or ailment. The sting of the surgeon's scalpel is even a welcome injury to the body for the relief of chronic pain. I grew up in New Jersey, where it's not sunny every day like it is in Southern California. It's sunny sometimes, probably half the week, about half sunny, half overcast and rainy. And I never enjoyed the rain. Some people love the rain, especially you guys who experience it like four times a year in Southern California, love the rain, just not me. So when we moved out to Los Angeles about 9 years ago, I noticed a decided improvement in my mood. It was sunny all the time. It's a beautiful day out all the time. Clouds and rain can be depressing. The sun makes you smile. And so I've enjoyed that Southern California doesn't have a lot of rain, though it might be detrimental to your lives in various ways. But you know what else Southern California doesn't have a lot of? Green. There's pockets of green, right? Especially where there's an irrigation system installed someplace. But as sunny as Southern California is, it doesn't compare to the lush greenery that you see in the spring and the summer in the Northeast. And I notice it even more when I visit now. You know, highways just lined with rows of beautiful green trees and rolling grassy hills. You visit back home and you never thought, wow, the Garden State Parkway is actually nicely decorated with these trees and bushes. But it always rains for a few days when we take our vacations back there in the spring and the summer. And each time, if you asked me, hey, would you have preferred that it was sunny out today? I would have said yes. But it's a small price to pay to be refreshed by the life in those green surroundings. And in fact, knowing that I'll enjoy that beautiful scenery the next time it's sunny almost makes the experience of the rain enjoyable. And our passage is teaching us, friends, that where the rains of suffering fall most, the greenest pastures of consolation and of comfort come most abundantly. I'll turn to Spurgeon again, who says, I suppose the fogs and the mists of Ireland make it the Emerald Isle. And wherever you find great fogs of trouble and mists of sorrow, you always find emerald green hearts full of the beautiful greenery of the comfort and love of God. And so I would entreat you, don't despise your suffering. If the ministry that God would place you in leads you into affliction for Christ's sake, whether in evangelism in the world, whether in ministry to the church, don't do everything that you can to insulate yourself from that trouble, from that affliction. Don't sacrifice opportunity for ministry for the sake of ease. You were not promised a life of ease. Be bold to enter the rainstorms of Christian suffering, no matter the cost, because the strength that comes from the glorious promise that Christ will meet you in that suffering with his abundant consolations will sustain you through that storm. But as I say that, I've got to be careful to point out, lest I mislead you, that this blessed proportion does not work with just any kind of suffering. Notice the language of verse 5. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also is our comfort abundant through Christ. Our comfort and affliction is promised inasmuch as we suffer for Christ's sake. And this is absolutely foundational to our whole discussion here. The sufferings that bring this glorious comfort are the sufferings that we experience along the path of obedience in following Jesus. The afflictions that we face as we are engaged in the ministry of the gospel to a world that's hostile to our Lord and to his word, and engaged in ministry to a church that is still not rid of remaining sin. I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, where Peter makes this same point. The churches under Peter's care were undergoing that intense persecution from the Roman Emperor Nero, who was lighting Christians on fire to use them as torches for the city of Rome. And Peter instructs them as to how they should respond to their trial, which he calls a fiery ordeal. The severity of this trial is not lost on Peter as he gives this instruction. In 1 Peter 4, 12 to 16, he says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. You hear the worldview? It's normal for Christians to suffer. Okay? But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Why rejoice, Peter? Because to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, to that degree you'll be comforted by Christ. Verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. See, that's a picture of the divine comfort that comes upon the one who shares Christ's reproach. But notice in those verses, he says it twice, the sufferings of Christ, reviled for the name of Christ. And then he makes it explicit in verse 15. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. So the point is, you can lay no claim to this promise of divine comfort if you're suffering because of your sin. Or if you're suffering because you've brought upon yourself the consequences of your own behavior. You have no right to trick yourself in those cases into believing that whatever respite you might receive from your suffering is comfort from God. Because if you get that wrong, if you think, oh, I'm suffering, and you're actually suffering for sin, or you're actually suffering just the everyday headaches and heartaches and for life in a fallen world, and you say, oh, okay, those sufferings have gone away, God must be comforting me. You know what you do? You deceive yourself, and you inoculate yourself against the divine correction and reproof through which God would be trying to lead you to repentance. Sometimes he uses your suffering to get your attention and to lead you to forsake sin and to repent and pursue him all the more. So what I'm trying to say is there's nothing inherently virtuous, nothing magical about suffering by itself. Some people believe that their experiences of suffering even have atoning value. I hear this sometimes. People say things like, well, with all the hell that I'm experiencing on earth, surely I must be getting into heaven. I don't know if any of you have heard people say that. It's as in their minds, it's as if, well, whatever sins I've committed, the suffering that I've experienced on earth has surely paid for them. What a damning, dangerous deception. But suffering for disobedience, suffering for selfishness, suffering because of laziness. Even, as I said, the everyday headaches and heartaches that simply characterize life in a fallen world. These are not the sufferings of Christ that Paul is speaking about. The sufferings of Christ are the sufferings associated with Christ, the afflictions suffered because of our relationship with Christ, because we are on his mission, we are about his business, because we are following in his footsteps. And again, I emphasize this because I don't want to present to you some sort of sappy, sentimental version of Christianity that just sort of acts like a psychological crutch, you know? Oh, you're suffering, well, Jesus will comfort you. Well, you may be suffering for good reason. But for those of you who are following Christ, who are suffering on the path of obedience, who are seeking to endure those everyday headaches and heartaches as a Christian would, so that you can display to the world that Christ is more valuable and obedience to him is more valuable than the absence of whatever discomfort is in your life, there we can claim these promises. There we can lay hold of that the loveliness and the consolation of God's comfort. And so you should be strengthened. You should be galvanized for ministry to the world and to one another, even in the midst of the heavy burdens that'll come upon you for that ministry, because faithfulness to Christ and his gospel will mean the blessedness of divine comfort. It's what makes Paul say in Philippians 3, I want to know him. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. Give me resurrection power. But notice what he says immediately after resurrection power. I want to know the power of his resurrection. And if it means greater fellowship with him, I want to know even the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. You hear Paul's reasoning? I've got to suffer if I'm going to attain resurrection. I want to know resurrection power, which means I've got to know the fellowship of suffering. And so if you can keep that in your mind, that there is fellowship to be had with Jesus on the path of suffering endured for Christ's sake, then you can be strengthened to leave the security and the comforts of the camp, to use the imagery of Hebrews 13:13, and to go out to Christ bearing his reproach. He suffered outside the camp and bore reproach. We minister in a world outside of the camp, no less hostile to us, no less hostile to Christ and his people than the Jews and the Romans were in the first century. And so Paul says, ashamed of my sufferings, not an apostle because I suffer too much. Far from it, my dear Corinthians. He says in Colossians 1:24, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. My sufferings, he says, are the sufferings of Christ. My sufferings are on behalf of Christ's church. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. So Paul says to the Corinthians, my suffering can't possibly disqualify me. They authenticate me. The scars on my back and the scars in my heart, they are the way of the cross, as opposed to the way of personal glory. So we've seen the person of comfort, the purpose of comfort, and the proportion of comfort. The final facet of divine comfort in the midst of our affliction that this text teaches us is, number four, the partnership of comfort. The partnership of comfort. And this is in verses 6 and 7. You can turn back to 2 Corinthians 1. Paul says, but if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also are you sharers of our comfort. So Paul begins by speaking about the personal effect that his sufferings had had on the Corinthians themselves. He says, listen, if we are afflicted, if I'm afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. If in the course of my ministry for the gospel, the Lord sovereignly leads me into suffering and affliction for the express purpose of equipping me to minister comfort that I experience to you, my spiritual children, how can that be counted as evidence against my apostleship, against my genuineness of ministry? If my affliction qualifies me to help you, how is that a detriment to you? He says, if I'm afflicted, it's only so that I can comfort you in your affliction. And then besides that, he would say to them, remember, at the very founding of the church in Corinth, when you first turned from your sins and you first trusted in Christ for righteousness, remember how you endured, or how I endured this great number of afflictions on that journey to you. I was chased out of every city, beaten with rods, stoned, whipped, and so on, all the catalogs of sufferings that he'll say later on in 2 Corinthians. And he says, you have received the gospel itself in the context of my own afflictions. The very reason that you are saved is because I endured the afflictions of the cross in bringing you the good news. How can you despise me for the very thing which brought you life? See, the perfection of his method, the subtlety of his reasoning. And I would say, friends, that we can ask ourselves the very same question. How is it that we could despise and flee the sufferings associated with being a faithful follower of Christ when the very gospel message that we believed has been preserved through history only by having sailed to us down a river of blood? Think about it. It was the faithfulness of the martyrs and others willing to suffer reproach for the sake of Christ that preserved the gospel in its purity throughout the centuries from one generation to the next. The gospel was not snuffed out because God in his sovereign providence was causing faithful Christians to endure the severest affliction so that the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church, as is often said. Justin Martyr, Polycarp of Smyrna, Ignatius of Antioch, John Wycliffe, John Huss, William Tyndale, John Rogers, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley. We could list the names down through Fox's Book of Martyrs. These men were afflicted for our comfort and salvation. They didn't know us. They weren't divine, but their afflictions bring us the benefit of the gospel, us the benefit of the word of God translated in our language. And besides that great cloud of witnesses, the very gospel itself is the gospel of Christ crucified. And that crucified and risen Messiah himself said, if anybody wants to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Take up his cross to go and die as I have done, to lay their life down as I have done in the service of the church. So part of the partnership of affliction and comfort is recognizing that just as others in the body of Christ have suffered for the sake of our comfort and our salvation, so also are we called to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters in Christ. here at Grace Church, lay down our lives for those who will be our brothers and sisters in Christ in Los Angeles when we bring them the gospel and God works in their hearts to grant them saving faith. And even as we lay down our lives for the next generation of Christianity, that we give ourselves to retaining the pattern of sound words, guarding what has been entrusted to us by the Holy Spirit so that the next generation can steward the gospel until Christ returns. This is the partnership of suffering, the partnership of comfort. And look at it again in verses 6 and 7. I want you to hear the language of partnership in suffering. Paul says, his comfort is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings that he also suffers. In verse 7, it says the Corinthians are sharers of his sufferings. So he's saying to them, listen, don't be fooled by these health and wealth, theology of glory, phony apostles. They're trying to convince you that the true God-blessed Christian life is one in which you are delivered from all suffering. And that sounds attractive to you, Corinthians, because you do endure the sufferings of Christ. You know what it is to face the opposition of a pagan culture that is hostile to your Lord and to his word. And freedom from suffering sounds enticing to you. Ooh, is there a version of Christianity where I might actually get to be liked by the world? That's attractive to us. We want people to like us. And so we sacrifice all manner of faithfulness because we want to downplay our suffering, downplay our conflict, and enjoy the world's praises. We think, well, if they like me, they'll like Jesus. No, they killed Jesus. They crucified him. Don't be taken in by it. There is no hassle-free Christian life. Paul's saying, look at what's happening. They're trying to discredit me because I suffer, but you're suffering too. You face the same kinds of afflictions and persecutions for the sake of Christ that I do. And so far from discrediting you, brethren, so far from it discrediting me, our willingness to suffer for the sake of Christ, to advance his gospel in this perverse and crooked generation, certifies our genuineness as followers of Christ. Romans 8:17, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if we are fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we also may be glorified with him. Romans 8:17. We are heirs with Christ in his resurrection if we share with him the suffering and the shame and the reproach that belong to him in this world for the sake of the gospel and for the church. Well, such is the person and purpose and proportion and partnership of divine comfort in the midst of affliction. And I trust that you who belong to Christ would be strengthened by these glorious promises of the comfort of God for joyful, enduring ministry, even in the midst of affliction. I began this evening with Martin Luther in Heidelberg, and I want to end in Heidelberg as well. 45 years after the Heidelberg Disputation in 1518, in 1563, Protestant theologians following in Luther's footsteps composed a catechism to counteract the heretical teachings of Roman Catholicism. And today, the Heidelberg Catechism is one of the most influential Reformed confessions in all of Protestantism. And very apposite to our study tonight, the very first question of the Heidelberg Catechism asks this: what is your only comfort in life and death? What would be your answer to that question? What's your only comfort in life and in death? The confession's answer is this: that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Brother, sister, is that your answer? Can you add your loud amen to that paragraph? Amen. that by the saving power of Jesus Christ, all your sins are paid for, that not a hair on your head can perish unless the Lord decrees it, and therefore you are ready and willing to lay down your life in service to him and in ministry, no matter how great or no matter how small the affliction. If you can't, dear sinner, you are without Christ this evening, and therefore you are without comfort this evening in any true sense. You have no hope in this world, no purpose in your suffering. You're dead in your sins. You stand condemned before a holy God with no payment to offer. But God, being rich in mercy, has sent his Son to rescue sinners like you. And that Messiah, crucified for your sins and raised from the dead for your justification, he calls you tonight. He calls you to come to him and to die to yourself, to die to your hopes and your dreams and your ambitions of fame and reputation and acceptance with the world, and to die most of all to your sin and to your self-righteousness, and through faith alone, apart from works, to lay down your life, to pick up your cross, and to follow Christ in delightful service to his people. Will you come? Will you come to the Savior who says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest"? To those who say yes, to those who have said yes and who have taken Christ's name upon your lips, be strengthened, friends, to take Christ's cross upon your shoulders and to go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach in the glorious hope of the fellowship of divine comfort in the midst of your affliction for Christ's sake. Let's pray. Oh, Father, would you give us strength by your Spirit to be ready and willing to endure the world's shame and scoffing, to be rejected by all, despised and forsaken of men, like our great Savior, so that we would know the blessedness and fellowship of suffering and comfort in Christ, so that we would put on display to the world that there is something that Jesus Christ's people treasure more than comfort, and that is, more than worldly comfort, I should say, and that is the spiritual divine comfort that, though it may be unseen, is sweeter than all the honey in the world. Would you make yourself sweet to us? Would you transform our minds and our hearts so that we would apprehend you as lovely and as sweet as we know your truth, your scriptures, to declare you to be? I pray that you would save people, Lord Jesus, that you would come now opening hearts, granting the gifts of repentance and saving faith. And I pray that you would strengthen us who are saved to minister in the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of Christ, well content with weaknesses, because when we are weak, then you are strong, then your glory is on display, and the body of Christ is built up into a bride that you are worthy of. We pray that you would get what you are worthy of in Grace Church, and we ask in Christ's name, amen.